I invite you to take your Bible and open with me this morning to the very first book in the Bible, the book of Genesis, chapter 1. Genesis, chapter 1. Last Sunday morning, we began a series of 12 messages taken from the first 11 chapters of Genesis. The prologue to all the Bible is found in these 11 chapters. As we think about the dawn of creation and the origin of all that is, this morning we want to look in chapter 1, verse 1, through chapter 2, verse 3, as we think about this theme, the world in 6 days. The world in 6 days. This past June, when I was in London to participate in the retirement celebration of Ron Smith, retiring after 33 years as pastor of South Hannibal Baptist Church. On one day, I made my way back to the Museum of Natural History, which is located in the Knightsbridge section of London, because I wanted to visit once again the Origins exhibit there, because I knew that I would be preaching this fall on the subject of Origins, taken from Genesis chapters 1 through 11. And sure enough, just as I remembered it, it is a very impressive exhibit to naturalistic evolution. And it goes to great lengths to show how that the human race was not created by divine fiat, but instead that we have evolved over many millions and millions and millions of years from less complex forms of life, from more simple forms of life. And thousands upon thousands of people, I suppose, perhaps every week, if not every day, pass through this museum and they see this exhibit and they see the diagrams and they see the drawings and they see the words of explanation, which go to great length to declare for all with eyes to see and ears to hear that man is just some kind of cosmic accident who just happened over the eons of time. And yet I want to declare today that God created the world. God created the world, I'm persuaded, in 6 days. Now some of you are thinking, Pastor, do you really believe God made the world in a week? Well, no, I believe He made the world in 6/7 of a week. It didn't take God 7 days to make the world. The Scripture says God made the world and everything in it in 6 days. Just 6 24-hour days. Now, as we think about origins, we really only have two explanations for the origin of the universe and for the origin of human life in this universe. There's either the explanation given by those who advocate the theory, and I call it a theory, of evolution, and then there's the explanation which is found in the early chapters of Genesis, which simply says in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And those are the only two options or alternatives that we have as we think about the origins of life. In 1859, Charles Darwin published his very famous book, which has had such an impact across mankind over the last 100 and almost 50 years, entitled The Origin of the Species. And in that book, Darwin wrote, all animals and plants are descended from one prototype. All the organic things which have ever lived on earth may be descended from some one primordial form. In other words, what he's told us is that everything that exists on the earth started out with just as one cell. And across the eons of time, across the millions upon millions upon millions of years that are necessary for evolution to take place, one cell became a worm, that worm became a fish, Ultimately, that fish grew some appendages and climbed out of the water and climbed up on the land and became an amphibian. And later that became a bird, and that bird became a mammal, which became an ape, which eventually became Homo sapien, man, as you and I know ourselves to be. Now, you can find those theories, that theory, I should say, described in great deal in most contemporary science books, whether it's at elementary or high school or university level. I just recently examined in the last few days my youngest daughter's biology textbook, which she used just last year as a student at Auburn University. And there are those drawings in there, there are those so-called descriptions in there of how one cell became a man. It's all there. That's one explanation for the origin of the universe. We know it as the theory of evolution. And we should be careful to call it a theory, for that's what it is. Contrast that with what Genesis chapter 1 teaches. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So someone says to me, well, Pastor, do you really believe that it just took God 6 literal solar days to create all that is? Hey, I don't have any problem believing that. I believe God could do it in 6 seconds. If God is God, it's no problem for God to create the universe. Now, we have some folk today who believe that evolution is not theory, but is established fact. In fact, there are multitudes of scientists who believe that, and yet there is a very sizable minority of scientists who are eminent scientists who have all the academic credentials of all the other scientists who reject the theory of evolution. But because evolution has become so predominant in Western society in recent decades, there are some who are Christians who are desiring to defend God. And they're desiring not to be categorized as scientifically unsophisticated, and so they are saying, well, we'll just be theistic evolutionists. In other words, what they say to us is, God did it, but He did it through the process of evolution. Now, I suspect that many of you have bought into that theory. One such young man who bought into that theory was a student at a European university, and he posted an email message on a public internet forum in order to explain, as he says, how creationists and how evolutionists can make peace. And I want to read to you a portion of what he wrote. He said, I've been a Christian and a creationist all of my life, fiercely against the evolutionism until I started my biology course at the university and began learning about evolution. Guess what? I'm still a creationist, and now I'm also an evolutionist. It has become clear to me that the first chapter of Genesis is an allegory. And once we accept this, there's no reason why God could not have created all there is in as many million years as you wish. If God created time and space, then He is outside of it and therefore is not affected by it. Time has no meaning to God. I believe that God created the laws of physics, and therefore everything that results from such laws is God's creation. To say that the species evolved does not deny God's act of creation. Quite the opposite, he writes. Evolution is the science that studies how God creates the species. He continues. Furthermore, evolutionism and creationism cannot be put in the same category, as one is of science and is rational, and the other is of faith and is supernatural. I want to say that I'm persuaded that evolution is more philosophy than it is science. It is a philosophy which dismisses the reality of a creator or a designer. If there's no creator, then there's no accountability for how we live. And so it's not true to say that one is of science and is rational and the other is not of science and is of faith. Whether you believe that the universe came about according to the theory of evolution, or whether you believe the Genesis account in the beginning that God created the heavens and the earth, we accept either one of those by faith. Were you there when the universe began? Were the evolutionary scientists there when the universe began? No. Only God was present at the creation. And God had revealed to Moses how it took place, and it's recorded for us in the first chapter of Genesis. Now, this young university student from Europe says, "I am a Christian. And it offends me to see that Christians are being viewed as lame brains just because some well-intentioned but ignorant brothers, that is, fellow Christians of mine, try to discuss such matters without scientific knowledge. Please stop. You do more harm than good." Well, I'm neither a scientist nor the son of a scientist, but I do know the Bible, and I do know God. And the lame brains are not those of us who accept the sweet, sublime testimony of Genesis chapter 1 as to the origins of the universe. We do not do ourselves a favor, nor do we do God a favor, when we try to capitulate to the spirit of the age and say that evolution is the process that God used to create the universe. Most evolutionists who espouse that theory do not see the supernatural hand of God behind evolution. Most are absolutely insistent that evolution is an unguided and mindless process, and that our existence as men and women is a fluke, a cosmic accident. Let me just give you a couple of quotes here. In 1995, the American National Association of Biology Professors adopted the following position statement regarding the origin of life. And I quote, "The diversity of life on Earth is the outcome of evolution." Now listen carefully. "An unsupervised, impersonal, unpredictable, and natural process of temporal descent." Now there's no place for God in that. "With genetic modification that is affected by the natural selection, chance, historical contingencies, and changing environments." Or this quote from George Gaylard Simpson, a famous evolutionist, who said, "Man is the result of a purposeless and natural process that did not have him in mind." So we have two alternatives when it comes to the origin of the universe. You have evolution on one hand and creation on the other hand. And evolution has no place for God. Only creation has a place for God. One explanation is totally naturalistic, and the other, of course, is supernatural. And so for Christians to say, "Well, I'm just a theistic evolutionist," because we all know that evolution is an established fact. For a Christian to say, "I'm a theistic evolutionist, I believe that evolution is the strategy or the method by which God designed the universe," is really an oxymoron. You can't ride that horse, because that's not one horse, that's two horses. And they're going in separate directions at the same time. And some would say, "Well, now, preacher, you've just been a little narrow-minded about this. The important thing is not really how it took place, just long as we don't give ground on the fact that God did it." Well, it's important that we not give ground on the fact that God did it, but it's not right to say we don't know how God did it when God has given us His inspired and errant Word that tells us how He did it. And so to say I'm a theistic evolution is to compromise at a place where we do best never to compromise. Now this book, this Bible, this is a book about God. This is a book about how to know God. And wherever you turn in the Bible, it's about God. But perhaps never more clearly than in Genesis chapter 1. In this very first chapter, we find the word God, the name of God, Elohim, 32 times. And this God, who is identified again and again and again as active in creation, He is the one who proclaimed that He made this world in 6 days. So this morning, I want you to think with me for a few minutes about the world in 6 days. I want you to think with me about the chronology of it, and then the crown of creation, and then finally the completion of creation. But first, think with me about the chronology of creation. That is the sequence of the created order. What was first and second and so forth. And we see that in chapter 1, verses 1 through 25. And we see there in verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and now the earth was formless and empty, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And we see here God the Spirit at work with God the Father, and we'll see later God the Son all involved here in creation. We have these 6 days. The end of verse 5 says, and there was evening and there was morning the first day. The end of verse 8 says, and there was evening and there was morning the second day. In verse 13, there was evening and morning the third day, and so forth. Fourth day, and sixth day. Now let's look at the sequence. Let's look at the chronology of how God made the universe. The first day, verse 3, and God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and He separated the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness He called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And so we find that the first thing that God created was light. And He separated the light from the darkness. He called the light day, and the darkness He called night. So day one, the creation of light. Now, some would say to those of us who believe the Bible, now you Christians can't believe in a literal 24-hour, 6-day creation, because how can you have light in day one before you have the sun in day four? Well, we can have darkness in this room. And I can say, let there be light. Now, I'm not God. If I can produce light just with a spoken command, why can't God produce light without aid of the sun? God Himself is light. He dwells in unapproachable light. We're talking about God here, folks. You factor in God, nothing's impossible. Let's go to day two, verse 6. And God said, let there be an expanse between the waters to separate water from water. So God made the expanse, and He separated the water under the expanse from the water above it. And it was so. And God called the expanse sky, and there was evening and there was morning the second day. And so we find on day two the creation of the sky, or the firmament, or the heaven, what we know as the atmosphere. Day 3 in verse 9. And God said, let the water under the sky be gathered to one place, and let the dry ground appear. And it was so. And God called the dry ground land, and He gathered the waters He called the seas, and God saw that it was good. And so we find here God creates the dry ground and the seas. And then let's read on in verse 11. And God said, let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it according to their various kinds. And it was so. And the land produced vegetation, plants bearing seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seed in it according to their kind. And God saw that it was good, and there was evening and there was morning, and it was the third day. And so we find on day 3 the dry ground and the seas and the plant kingdom. Day 4, verse 14, and God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them serve as signs to mark seasons and days and years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the sky to give light to the earth. And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to govern the day, that's the sun, and the lesser light to govern the night, that's the moon. And He also made the stars. Let me just pause here and say parenthetically, so many ancient stories and accounts of creation from ancient peoples have so much stock in stars, astrology. Now, I'm told that the universe in which you and I live is an incredibly vast universe. There are galaxies beyond galaxies beyond galaxies. I mean, the stars in the universe are far, far, far too numerous for us ever to count them. Just this vast universe. And just one little short sentence here about it, and He made the stars. That's all. We're talking about God here. We're talking about the one who has absolute power to do what He desires to do. Verse 17, and God set them in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth, to govern the day and the night, and to separate light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good, and there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. Then day 5, verse 20, God said, let the water teem with the living creatures, and let the birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the sky. And so God created the great creatures of the sea, and every living and moving thing with which the water teems according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them and said, be fruitful and increase in number and fill the water in the sea and let the birds increase on the earth. And there was evening and there was morning the fifth day. And so on day 5, we find the creation of the sea creatures, the fish and the birds of the air. Day 6, verse 24, and God said, let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, livestock, creatures that move along the ground, and wild animals, each according to its kind. And it was so. And God made the wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. And so on day 6, we find the creation of the animal kingdom. Now, we're going to see in a moment that before that day was over, God created man in His image. But we see in these 6 days of creation, beginning with day 1, the creation of light, continuing through day 6 with the creation of the animal kingdom, that God spoke this world into existence. It's no problem for God to create the world. He just said, let there be, and there was. Let there be animals, and there was animals. Let there be fish, and there was fish. And notice that it says in Genesis chapter 1, verse 24, living creatures according to their kind, and livestock according to their kind, and wild animals according to their kind. In other words, in the animal kingdom, animals reproduce according to their own kind. A tiger doesn't reproduce according to another kind and become a lion, or a cheetah, or a leopard. And you say, well, what about the mule? You can breed a horse with a donkey, and you get a mule. But a mule cannot reproduce. A mule is incapable of reproducing itself. You see, we reproduce according to our kind. That's the way God made it. Now, if you believe the theory of evolution, you believe that one cell became two cells, became four cells, 16 cells, became a worm, a fish, an amphibian, and so forth up the evolutionary chain. That's what the evolutionists teach. God says it's according to its own kind. Now, there's diversity, obviously, in the animal kingdom. You take the dog kingdom. Dogs are great pets. I have a great dog named Dixie. But you take a dog. There's great diversity among dogs. You have little bitty dogs, big St. Bernards. You have dogs with short hair and long hair and curly hair. You have mangy dogs with no hair. You have dogs that bark a lot and dogs that don't bark much at all. You have dogs that want to sleep all day and dogs that want to run all day. You have them in all colors, sizes, and shapes. But a dog is still a dog. It's still a dog, and you can crossbreed dogs and perhaps get a what we'd call a mongrel dog, but you don't ever breed a dog with a cat or a cow because it won't reproduce. And so this whole idea about evolution is just, you know, one species becomes something else over a period of eons and eons of time is contrary to the simple teaching of Genesis chapter 1. Now, obviously, I believe that God created the world in 6 24-hour days. You look in verse 3, there was evening and morning the first day. Verse 8, evening and morning the first day. You find that phrase, evening and morning. That was a very, very common term among Hebrew people to speak of the day beginning with the evening. Now, the geologists would say to us, well, the earth as we know it and life as we know it has evolved over many, many millions of years. And it really couldn't take place in 24 hours. Well, I really don't agree it took place in 24 hours. Actually, the earth rotates on its axis in 23 hours, 56 minutes, and 4 seconds. And that's why we have a leap day every 4 years to get that thing back in shape. But the word day here in the Old Testament is the Hebrew word yom. Now this word yom can be used in a variety of ways. I think it can mean 24-hour days. I think it's exactly what is intended here. In fact, whenever you find the word yom used with a number, like here, first day, second day, third day, and so forth, it always means a 24-hour day. But it can mean a part of a day. Look in chapter 1, verse 5. Verse 5, God called the light day, and the darkness He called night. So here the word day, the word yom, means just the daylight part of the day, which might be 12 hours. Or in the summer, it might be 13 or 14 hours. In the winter, it might be 10 or 11 hours, but plus or minus 12 hours. So here the word day means not 24 hours, but the daylight hours of the day. Or the word day can be used in the Old Testament to mean an indefinite period of time, like a season of time. For instance, look in Isaiah chapter 4. We'll come back to Genesis 1. Just hold your place in Genesis 1. And go with me to Isaiah chapter 4. Isaiah chapter 4, verse 1. I'll give you just a moment to find it. Some of you fellows are going to like this verse. In that day, 7 women will take hold of 1 man. You wish, don't you? You could be a male student at an all-girls college or something. In that day, 7 women will take hold of 1 man and say, we will eat our own food and provide our own clothes. Only let us be called by your name. Take away our disgrace. I'm not sure what that means, but I want to tell you that the word here, in that day, it doesn't mean the daylight hours. It doesn't mean the 24 hours. It just means when that time comes. It's an indefinite period of time. So the Hebrew word yom, which is translated day, can mean any number of things, and it is best to interpret it according to the context in which it's found. And the context in which it's found in Genesis chapter 1 is a 24-hour solar day. Furthermore, it has to be true that it's a 24-hour solar day theologically. We could never accept the many, many millions of years which are necessary to believe in the theory of evolution theologically. You see, you cannot reconcile the theory of evolution with what the Bible teaches about redemption. For instance, let's go back to Genesis. Now look in Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. Here we find the Lord speaking to Adam after He made the first man. And we read in verse 16, the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. Now we'll say more about that coming up. In fact, next Sunday. But here we find God speaking to Adam, and He says, now, Here's this incredible variety of fruit trees for which you are free to eat, but there's one tree, and the fruit of this tree you are not to eat. Because if you eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, God says, in the day in which you eat of that tree, you will surely die. And as we'll see next Sunday, they surely did die when they disobeyed God. Now here's the question. If evolution is true, if the theory of evolution is in fact reality, and over the many eons and eons and eons of time, we have all of these evolutionary processes taking place, and you have the survival of the fittest, and you have these species coming into being and evolving and being made, and then you have this death, and then you have life and death and life and death and life, and how can you have death before you have the introduction of death in Genesis chapters 2 and 3. You see, the whole philosophy of evolution is simply this, that man is getting better and better and better and better, and if left to himself, eventually he will perfect himself and he will make for himself a perfect utopian world. That's the philosophy behind evolution, and there's no place for God in it. It's called the ascent of man. There once was a course offered at Auburn University called The Ascent of Man. It may still be offered. I don't know. But I want to tell you, it's not the ascent of man. It's the descent of man. Because Adam didn't just come from one cell. He was created by God in the image of God to know God. And Adam fell. He sinned against God. It's not evolution getting better and better. It's devolution going down, down, down away from God. And so theologically, it is impossible to reconcile the theory of evolution with the Word of God. Now, I didn't say if you're a theistic evolutionist that you're not saved or not a Christian. I'm just saying you're not a consistent one. To be a Christian, to be a consistent Christian, to be consistent with the testimony theologically of the Word of God, we must reject out of hand the very theory of evolution. Furthermore, it's unacceptable to us morally. Behind the theory of evolution is what's called social Darwinism. Now, social Darwinism is just simply the idea that says that those who survive are the fittest. It's called the survival of the fittest. And the stronger overtake the weak ones, and the more intelligent overtake the less intelligent creatures. And only the fittest survive. And the weak just sort of die out. Now, there are many people that believe that. But you can't espouse social Darwinism and square that with the teaching of the prophets and the apostles and the Lord Jesus. Whatever else the Word of God teaches, it teaches us to be the friend of the widow, the orphan, the oppressed, the downtrodden, the poor. And so social Darwinism is unacceptable to Christians morally. Now, we shouldn't be surprised if we teach people they've come from animals that they act like animals. That's what social Darwinism teaches. Some of you are saying, well, Pastor, now what about all the photos in the book? I mean, Pastor, do you not read National Geographic? Yes, I read National Geographic. I've been reading National Geographic for 30 years. In fact, I even saved all my copies if you want to come see them. I've seen the photos in National Geographic. You know, I've seen the little man and the next bigger man and the next and the next. I've seen all the diagrams and all the lines and all the stuff. I've been to the museums. I want to tell you, those are not photographs, folks. Those are drawings. And what happens is, Some scientist out here, I'd call a pseudoscientist, he finds a bone here and a jawbone there and a leg bone there, and he gets a little plaster of Paris in his laboratory, and he makes a whole creation of people that never existed. And says this is a part of the evolutionary process or the evolutionary chain. You say, well, what about the missing link? How do you explain the... Listen, there's no missing link. The whole chain's missing. They're never going to link up that missing link because it doesn't exist. There are no intermediate forms between amphibians and birds and apes and men. It's not there. I mean, they've been looking for this now for almost 150 years. They hadn't found the missing link. When are they going to find it? Never! So what about the dinosaurs? How do you explain the dinosaurs? Well, it's in the Bible. Look in Job. Now, I can't prove this is dinosaurs. I can make a case for it, though. Look in Job chapter 40, starting with verse 15 and reading through verse 24. Job chapter 40. Give you a minute to find it. Look in verse 15. Look at the behemoth. I believe the behemoth is a dinosaur. Look at the behemoth which I made along with you, which feeds on grass like an ox. What strength he has in his loins, what power in the muscles of his belly. His tail sways like a cedar. Now, some folks say the behemoth is an elephant. You ever seen an elephant's tail? Does it look like a cedar tree to you? No. You seen a dinosaur's tail? Pretty big. The sinews of his thighs are close knit. His bones are tubes of bronze. His limbs like rods of iron. He ranks first among the works of God. That means the largest, the greatest. Yet his maker can approach him with his sword. The hills bring him their produce, and all the wild animals play nearby. Under the lotus plants he lies, hidden among the reeds in the marsh. The lotuses conceal him in the shadow. The poplars by the stream surround him. When the river rages, he is not alarmed. He is secure, though the Jordan should surge against his mouth. Can anyone capture him by his eyes or trap him and pierce his nose? That'd be a pretty tall order, wouldn't it? I believe the Bible teaches there were dinosaurs during the time of the early years following the creation. Adam and Eve lived with, among others, creatures, dinosaurs. You say, what happened to them? Well, they died off. They're extinct. There are lots of species that have died off, not just dinosaurs. Furthermore, let me tell you this. When I was a student at Southwestern Seminary, I was a weekend pastor of a little church down on the prairie in Coryell County, and we took our young people for a weekend youth retreat to the Glen Rose Baptist encampment there near Glen Rose, Texas. And this encampment is located on a bluff overlooking the Paluxy River. And down on the Paluxy River, there is not much water in rivers in Texas. If you ever live there, you know that. So there's a lot of stone out there. And there in the strata of the rock there is a human footprint within the print of a dinosaur. I've seen it. Proof positive that dinosaurs and people lived at the same time. Now, I don't need that to have the proof because I have the Bible. That's all I need. So, you know, when folks say, well, you know, you Christians, you can't believe in this creation stuff in 6 days because of the dinosaurs. Why? Sure we can. It's in the Bible. You say, well, what about the similarities between apes and men? Well, I'm not sure the apes want to claim us, but, you know, I mean, you've seen the diagrams. I mean, here's a little monkey and here's a bigger monkey and I don't remember the order. Here's maybe a baboon and here's a gorilla and here's an Alabama football player. Or maybe I got him a little early, I don't know. But you know, you have these little, you know, you see them in the book. They're just little stair steps getting bigger and more handsome and so forth. Now, does that prove evolution? What do you say? I made a doghouse. The doghouse has a roof and a wall and floors. And then in the same city, there was a little cottage. It has a roof and a wall and floors. In the same city is a little suburban house in the neighborhood, and it's 3 or 4 bedrooms, and it's nice, and it, but it has a roof and a wall and floors. And you know, here in the nicest neighborhood is this big 3-story mansion that's maybe 10 or 12,000 square feet. You can say, well, here's the big house, and the next smallest, and the next smallest, and the little bitty one. The doghouse just evolves into a mansion. Now, you'd say that is absolutely ludicrous for somebody to believe that. That's what they ask us to believe about that monkey mythology stuff. Yeah, there's similarities. But the differences are dramatic and great. In fact, that leads me to say that I need to move on to my next point. And points 2 and 3 will be very brief, so don't be anxious about the time. I want to talk to you now not just about the chronology of creation, but about the crown of creation. Because let's go back to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. Look in verses 26 through 30. The crown of creation. We're still in day 6 of creation. God said in verse 26, "Let us make man in our image and our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over the livestock and over all the earth and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him, male and female. He created them. And God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground." And God said, "I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has the fruit with seed in it, and they will be yours for food, and all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air and all the creatures that move on the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food." And it was so. What is the crown of creation? Man. Verse 26, God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness." Now, I believe we see here a shadow of the triune nature of God, Father, Son, and Spirit. God said, let us, Father, Son, and Spirit. Every member of the Holy Trinity were active in the creation. God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness." We are the crown of creation. Now, what does it mean to be made in the image of God? Does it mean that we look like God physically? No, because God is a spirit. God has no physical body. God has no arms. God has no eyes. God has no ears. When the Bible speaks of the arm of God or the eye of God, it doesn't mean that God literally has hands or eyes or arms. God is spirit. So what does it mean to be made in the image of God? Well, it means that we are made to know God. We are made for fellowship with God. We are made to worship God. And while all of creation is to give God glory, only man can know God and worship God. You see, animals, at least some animals, have some manner of personality, but only mankind has a spirit. You can know about God in your mind, in your soul, but you can only know God in your spirit. And we are the crown of God's creation because of all that God has created, only man, male and female, only man has the capacity to know God, to commune with God, to walk with God, to be intimate with God, to have fellowship with God, to worship God. So we are the crown. We are the summit of His creative handiwork. And as such, He has placed us in dominion over the rest of the creation. Look in verse 28. God said in verse 28, "Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Mankind is superior to the animal kingdom and the plant kingdom. I don't know that Martin Luther was right when he pen these words, but I like what he had to say, and I tend to think that it make a case for it. Luther, the great reformer, said about Adam before the fall, he said, "I am fully convinced that before Adam sinned, his eyes were so sharp and clear that they surpassed those of the lynx and the eagle. He was stronger than the lions and the bears, whose strength is very great, and he handled them the way we handle puppies. If we are looking for an outstanding philosopher, Luther says, let us not overlook our first parents while they were still free from sin. You see, when God made that first man, Adam, and placed him in the garden, he was totally innocent. He had a capacity for God that was not marred by sin and guilt. And he was to rule over the created order. Now, there are some today who would say to us that animals have just as many rights as do humans. They're called animal rights activists. Now, we ought to never mistreat or abuse any of God's creatures. We ought to take care of the animal kingdom. But there's a distinct difference between the value that God places on a human being and God places on a dog or a cat or a cow. And we do well to be reminded of that. There is on the faculty at Princeton University an ethicist by the name of Peter Singer. He's written a book entitled Animal Liberation. And in this book and in his public speaking, he says that the biggest hindrance to the animal rights movement today is, quote, fundamental Christianity, close quote. That is, those who believe in a literal rendering of Genesis chapter 1. So this man, who is all concerned about protection of animal rights, has placed animals on a par with humans.